thought you did a very good job. I said something in the beginning. I said he's great and awesome. I thought about that as I was even sitting down. Awesome, kind of the longest job. So excuse me for that. But Aubrey did a very good job, and I appreciate that. So
thank you, brother.
We have an opportunity for questions here. And if any of the men have a question, we got Glenn Osborne there first. If you raise your hand, I'll try to follow along.
Excellent. Excellent. In Luke 20, it says there, it's talking about angels. It says they neither marry nor are given in marriage in verse 36. They cannot die anymore because they are like angels. The Bible specifically tells us that angels don't die. In fact, they wrestle in the Old Testament. You know, they prevent. In Daniel 10, they prevented each other. I have been prevented from coming. And then Michael and his angels are going to come, and they're going to leave, and I'm going to go back and wrestle with these angels. But the Bible specifically says angels don't die. But the gospel is to those who through their whole life are subject to the fear of death. That's man. But there's something about the spiritual nature, evidently, that says it's everlasting. And I just wanted to show that passage in here. That's Luke 20 and verse 36. For they cannot die anymore.
You want to comment?
I think that's a great comment, brother. No, I just agree with you. I think earlier I made the statement. I just said something like, since men will eventually be like angels in some regard anyway. I had that verse written down, but I was mainly thinking about one of the other things he said. So I think that's a good point. I've added it to my notes here.
All right. Nathan Badden.
Thanks for that, Aubrey. You brought up this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, about judging the angels. Just a couple thoughts here. I think the conversation about angels is kind of a sub-theme, a minor sub-theme, you might say, in the book of Corinthians. And it begins in chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, and both to angels and to men." And so the submission of the apostles, even to the point of death, was a teaching point directed not only at the world, but also at angels in the context of submission to authority. Then you get over to chapter 5, at the very end of chapter 5, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" And the concept is there's rebellion at stake here, and the church has to judge rebellion within. And that leads into the quotation in chapter 6 about we're going to judge the angels one day. Right now, we have to judge within the church and uphold the authority of God, and the concept of submission, rebellion's not allowed, because what's happening one day is when we reign with Christ, there is judgment that takes place over the angels that rebelled. And then this goes into chapter 11, where the woman has the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. How can a woman who has cast off God's authority, his symbol of authority, say anything to angels who rebelled against his authority? And so you have the concept of authority, submission, the angels that runs throughout the entire epistle. One question for you, for your thoughts. I read D.A. Carson a while back in the Gagging of God, and he was talking about the eternal nature of hell. And he posed a question that I thought was interesting. He said, people ask, why would God punish people eternity for sin committed in finite time? And he said, who knows if they're only being punished for sin in finite time? And his assumption was, he said, you know, the nature of the devil hasn't changed. Since the devil's been cast out, he's still in rebellion and cursing God. That's his nature. It's what he continues in. And so it's right to continue to punish him infinitely for how he continues to act infinitely. And he was posing the concept that that's possible with humans as well, that there it doesn't appear that the rich man changed after death. He's still in a somewhat rebellious state. And is it that people are only punished infinitely for finite sins, or is it that they continue cursing God? don't know if you'd heard that or what your thoughts are on that.
No, when you recommended that book, I bought it, but I didn't get to crack the cover yet. But the hearing people try to answer that question, the stock answer that I've normally heard goes something like this. Well, we don't even believe here that the punishment, like in governments, has to correspond with the amount of time it took to commit the crime. Let's say somebody commits murder. The consequences of that are ongoing, and so somebody might get a life sentence, or they might, you know, get the death penalty themselves. But I think what you just shared needs to be added as a consideration. Thanks.
Thank you. I like and will use the first question you did after your study about in heaven, why will there not be sin in heaven, specifically about how the appreciation of redemption. But I thought of a response, and so I thought maybe we could sharpen each other in it. What about people, souls in heaven of the babies that were aborted and have never known a life of sin? How would that factor in as far as the appreciation of redemption and your analogy of not touching the hand to the stove, ones who've never experienced that?
I don't know. In fact, I have that question in my notes. The way I worked on this is every time during the day, I'd think of a question or something would come up, and I'd get on my phone real quick and put it on my Google, you know, doc. And that one continued to remain at the bottom of unanswered questions. It says right here, babies who die and go to heaven seem to be an exception to this rule, since they don't go through the refinement process. So I don't know. I'd be open to recommendations if somebody has some good writing on that.
Good stuff.
Thanks, brother.
1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So redeemed means redeemed forever. I don't know that we need to question how we get to stay that way as much as we need to be thankful that that is going to be the reality. Now, in Revelation 21, it says, "The former things have passed away." So my musing along those lines is this: if the former things have passed away, that include the result of sin, which is death, that means sin has passed away. How far do we go with those implications? And can we go all the way to the point of saying God alters or removes free will to where it is an impossibility for us to leave heaven, and that's okay?
Can you say that last part again?
It's an impossibility for us to leave heaven, and that's okay. And whether or not we have free will, it would imply that we do not in heaven. If the former things have passed away, death is gone, sin is gone. If sin is gone, that means we can't choose sin. If choice is gone and temptation is gone, free will gets reduced smaller and smaller and smaller in importance because we're there forever and it's a reward. And I wonder if it goes away.
If it does, then I think I need to revise a lot of what I just said, because foundational to it was the idea that in order to have fellowship with God, there has to be free choice. But I understand what you're saying, that the range of choices that we have becomes limited. But I think we still experience that here, do we not? I mean, the range of choices is limited. We can't literally do anything and everything that we could conceive of. We're limited by different factors. But I'm writing down everything that y'all say for consideration, because like I said, this is a work in progress for me. And that may be covered by the Deuteronomy 29 clause. I don't know. It hasn't been revealed.
Let's go on to Clint. I wanted to talk more about that, but listen. One time I asked too many questions already, so I don't need to start with Clint.
Well, this is kind of along the same line, actually. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, tell me if I'm right in making this argument. John defines the passions that drive the rebellious system of the present age or the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then he says, the world is passing away and the lusts of it. The very things which drive and carry the current rebellion, the rebellion that began with Satan and has absorbed rebellious men into it, is passing away. Doesn't this clearly teach the end of that system? And if the lusts, the passions that drive it, including the pride of life, which according to the Apostle Paul is what led the devil himself into condemnation, it may not explain the mechanics of it, as which is some of the things we're pondering. Maybe those are too sublime and mysterious to really articulate. I don't know that Deuteronomy 29:29 is a cop-out on that, but we have a clear statement here that the present system of rebellion is coming to an end. And not only the system, but all of the passions that have carried it forward and that birth it in men or in angels. Would you agree with that, that that's what this passage is saying?
I do. Yes, I do. I don't know if I said it. I've got it in my notes and intended to say it, but yes, I think that's a very important passage.
Another thought would be on the resurrection of infants. While the experience of infants in this life is different from men, of course, the experiences of all men are different. No two men necessarily experience life entirely the same. Some are much more wounded by the hardships of life than others, but the resurrection seems to be consistent in its effect. And if the resurrection not only delivers us from physical corruptions that came about by death, but also gives us the most illuminated and enlightened understanding, then it's not beyond the pale to me to think that the consequence of the resurrection of infants is that they would understand, although they had no personal sin, they're as much the beneficiaries of the redemptive work of Christ as anyone else, because they died because of sin. I mean, I don't know, that's just a thought, maybe shooting from the hip again, but maybe it works.
Alan Bubbin.
Good job, Aubrey. It was very well organized. On what you talked earlier about why there's no scheme of redemption for angels, I don't think you suggested this as a possibility, but I think it is one. Their sin was a sin of absolute presumption and defiance. There was no tempter, there was no temptation, but it was an absolute attempt at a coup d'etat. And even in our world today, this might come into some play. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice for every kind of sin imaginable, except for a sin of presumption. There was no sacrifice for that. That person was to be cut off from Israel. And there's probably no forgiveness for any sin that is total defiance. There's a lot of difference between a sin of irresponsibility or the result of temptation or habit. They're sins, but they're not the same as shaking your fist in the face of God. And that's what the angels were doing. And I think maybe that's a good part of why there's no scheme of redemption for angels. And just a couple of observations. these aborted babies, are they going to be aborted babies in heaven? Are they going to be two-celled babies in heaven? I kind of doubt that myself. I don't suppose we know, but they may be as full-grown as anyone else in heaven, based upon our expectations about heaven. I think there might be something to what Clint and Greg are saying about the former things passing away, but and the world passing away. But your first answer is a pretty good answer on that, and that is the Bible says there won't be any, so there won't be any sin in heaven.
In the scriptures, 2 Peter 1:9, you still have the problem of infants question, but here he says that there were some people who had gotten themselves into spiritual condition because they had forgotten their purification from their former sins. And to comment on what Greg said, I think that's probably what's going to happen. Instead of taking away free will, God will reinforce the memory that we've been saved. We are singing the songs of the redeemed. We are consistently reminded of the fact that the only reason why we're here is because we have been saved by grace through faith, and we sing that song forever and ever and ever. So the fact of the matter is I think if maybe God just searing that into our memory, it causes us to exist forever with an appreciation of why we're there. And we sing glory and give glory to God for that. You still have the problem of even the old people, those people of clear conscience in the Old Testament, as well as infants, having, you know, a different view of sin. But Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the entire passage teaches the fact that we don't get our eternal nature from our parents. Our physical sons and father, they're not the ones where our spirit emanate from. That comes from God. God is the father of spirits, and he's not talking about angels there in Zechariah 1. So, Zechariah 12:1. So, anyway, I just wanted to add that. How about instead of taking away free will, he just gives me a memory? That would be great.
Thanks, Brother Aubrey.
Aubrey.
You mentioned, it seems like biblical proteology and eschatology are very tightly linked. You mentioned early on in the presentation that God didn't create the earth with the intention of sin entering into it and being able to display his redemptive power. He didn't intend for Adam and Eve to rebel. I've been looking lately for material on like the refurbished earth theory versus the annihilation of the earth, and I just wondered if that might have some bearing on that issue or if anybody has some material, because I've had a hard time finding material.
I'm saying this kind of tongue-in-cheek. The only thing I can tell you is there's one person who has visited with me about that a little bit, but I'm under threat of pain of death not to mention his name, so... maybe afterwards I can tell you about somebody who's done a little bit of looking into that, but I have not. I've just heard him say that he is. And it does bring up questions, you know, these descriptions in the Bible about the new heavens and the new earth and all that, and I just don't know.
Aubrey, thank you for your lesson. I didn't have anything to say to start off with. But I have something in response to the comment they're getting into about free will and such. I don't know what to do with this verse, but it's in 1 Corinthians 15. We sing the song, you know, Jesus is my all in all. And then we get to heaven. He says, when he comes back again, let me just read the passage here. For he must reign until I put all enemies on his feet, verse 25. The last thing he put on his feet is death, destroys death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I don't know what to do with that particularly, but you and you're in a, we're in Christ now. Our interests are the third furtherance of the gospel and his interests. Then when Jesus folds everything that he has into God, and it's all, I don't know what that means, but if, you know, just a thought.
Well, I appreciate it. I don't know, it wasn't phrased in the form of a question, but I appreciate you adding that verse, and maybe it does. Maybe that phrase, God may be all in all, does have something helpful to add in terms of that question.
Art Lynch in the back.
Brother Aubrey, very, very good job. I appreciate the organization and the time you put in the study there. One thought, and you know, maybe it's overly simplistic, but you know, you mentioned 1 John 3:1 and the fact that we shall be like him and what manner of love God has shown to us. On earth, we understand from 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Christ, it's God's saving plan that sustains us here. In heaven, if we're going to be like him, in heaven, if we're going to be with him and in his presence, why wouldn't the sacrifice of Christ still cleanse us or keep us in that state in heaven? Or a better state, as the scriptures say.
Before you give up the microphone, I want to make sure I don't know if it's just a suggestion or a question. Can you rephrase the end? Are you asking about maybe the possibility of...
Well, I'm just saying that God's plan before the foundation of the world to save humankind, if we obey him, seems that it's just that. It's his eternal plan. It doesn't stop because we stop existing physically. And so I'm saying when we're in heaven, isn't that same plan the same effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ and the ability to glorify and worship God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit in heaven? Isn't that still what's going to sustain us being there? He is the light. He is the Lamb. He still is all those things for us if we've obeyed him, if we've been faithful unto death.
I think I agree with the comment. I'm just trying to read between the lines and hear, is this a question about, because you mentioned 1 John and the blood of Christ continually cleansing us, and I think we all agree that that's not as we continue to live in unrepented sin, but right. From time to time we fall, but we still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But I don't think you're saying this, but I was just trying to listen carefully and hear. You're not saying there would still be sin in heaven, but yeah, that still applies there, and so it's okay, and we can live with him.
I'm saying that Jesus' sacrifice for us can save us to the utmost, which includes eternity through into eternity in heaven. We would still be saved, and that saving, the sustaining of that being like him indicates that we would not be looking to sin or influenced by sin or attracted to sin in heaven. That's what I was asking. Is that your understanding?
I believe you're right, okay. Brother.
I think this is a good time to stop, but I would like to say to Aubrey, thank you. And I would like to tell one more thing. I think you gave your final words in the talk.
I didn't. If I had, can I have 2 minutes just to read my closing statement? So in this study, we've suggested that the answers to some of life's most challenging questions can be apprehended in light of what God has revealed concerning his purpose in creation. Now, whether these questions come in the form of an attack, a reason for doubt or a genuine question, I think the search for answers is valuable and worthwhile. That said, there may always be things about God and His will that we don't fully understand, and maybe the question and answer has demonstrated that. But even though there are things that have not been revealed, the things that we don't know do not negate the things that we do know. God has given us enough reason to trust Him and to hope in Him. Job said in 13 and verse 15, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." And this principle should inform every decision we make. We form our decisions and our convictions not upon unanswered questions and hypotheticals and doubts, but upon what has been clearly revealed to us by God. Now, a couple things that we know. 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." We know God loves us. We don't know why He does everything that He does, but we know He loves us. There's no doubt. Acts 17, beginning in verse 30, says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So the creation, the resurrection, and the coming judgment are certainties with profound implications. And so it is imperative for every person to consider them and to live their life accordingly. My greatest motivation for this study has been a desire to be better equipped in teaching my own children to know and love God, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within, and to trust Him even when they have unanswered questions. And in presenting it here at this study, my goal has been to sort through some concepts that are challenging for me personally and to glean from your helpful feedback some instructive insight for further study. And so I sincerely want to thank you for your time and your consideration.